outline is coming round, so you get an idea of where we're going. Health warning. Point one is short. Point two is very long. Point three is short. So don't get worried in the middle of point two. I expect lots of us will probably have heard the story about Mark Twain, the American writer, who was ill in London and was reported to have died, such that an American newspaper printed his obituary. And when he was shown his own obituary, he said, famously, "Reports of my death have been greatly exaggerated." Imagine opening your newspaper tomorrow morning and turning to the register section and finding your own name, your own obituary. That must be an unsettling experience. You're wondering, do they know something that I don't? And yet, that is what we find here in 1 Samuel 14. If you flick to the end of chapter 14, we find a summary of the reign of Saul. Chapter 14, verse 47, after Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against their enemies on every side, Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, Zobah, the Philistines, wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who'd plundered them. It's a summary of his achievements, his career. Then we get, if we keep reading, a bit about his family. Saul's sons were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. The name of his elder daughter was Merab, and the younger Michal. His wife's name was Ahinoam, daughter of Ahimaaz, and so on. It's an obituary, in a sense. It's a summary of his reign, so and so. This is what he did. This was his career. He leaves behind a wife and so children. But what is it doing here? Because we've got another 17 chapters of Saul to go in 1 Samuel. You imagine Saul saying, what's going on? Well, I tell you another bit of evidence for the idea that Saul's reign is over. If you look right the way back to the other end of our passage, the beginning of chapter 13, have a look at verse 1. We read 13 verse 1, Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel for 42 years. Only if you look at the footnote there, the Hebrew text as it's come down to us has neither the numbers 30 or 40 in it. What it says is Saul was 1 year old when he became king, and he reigned for 2 years, which obviously doesn't make a lot of sense to have a one-year-old baby king wandering around fighting these battles. And 2 years is far too short to get everything in that's in 1 Samuel. So it could be that a number has dropped out, or it could be, alternatively, something like this. Saul was 1 year old, meaning he had 1 year since Samuel anointed him as king, and he reigned for 2 years before God rejected him as king. How can it be that Saul's rule is considered over, as if he were already dead? We've got to see how Saul fails at the one thing that matters most. We've got to see how Saul fails at the one thing that matters most. That's our first question tonight. What is the one thing that matters? Let's remind ourselves of the story, verse 2. Saul chose, if we look 13 verse 2, Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel, 2,000 with him and 1,000 with Jonathan. Saul is doing what a king should do. That's where we find him at the beginning of his reign. He's creating an army. He's preparing to defend his nation. Verse 3, Jonathan attacks. The Philistines are provoked. The Philistines heard about it. And Saul has the trumpet blown. Saul rouses the nation for battle. This is what a leader does. Remember the judges? We have been in Judges a few months ago. This is what the judges did. They raised up an army to protect Israel from their enemies. Keep reading. Verse 5, there is a problem. Israel are outnumbered. Look at this fighting force that is assembled against them. 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, soldiers like the sand on the seashore. So this is situation critical, verse 6. It is time to run and hide, and that's what the people do. Some of them, verse 7, even run all the way across the river. That's the situation. Saul, verse 7, is there at Gilgal, and his troops are quaking with fear. But Saul is waiting. Verse 8, he waited for 7 days. Because that's what Samuel had told him to do. We won't look back, but back in chapter 10, Samuel had told him, when you're at Gilgal, you've got to wait there 7 days for me to come to you. Now, can you imagine that waiting? I don't know if you've seen the film Dunkirk. We watched it over the summer. That is a very powerful film. It's very powerful to get that kind of sense of people powerless in the face of an enemy pressing in on them. You see the pictures of the thousands of men just sat on the beaches, just waiting. It's unbearable to watch the film going on, because every minute you know they are a minute closer to the enemy overrunning them. And verse 8, if you look down, the men know it, the men begin to scatter. And so under that most extreme pressure, verse 9, Saul can wait no longer. He acts, he offers the burnt offering. Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered them up. And if you're anything like me, you're asking, who can blame him? Who can blame him under the most extreme of pressures, under the circumstances? Who can blame him for doing that? But as we read, Samuel certainly does. Verse 11, what have you done? Asked Samuel. And Saul explains the situation. He explains, I saw the men were scattering, you didn't come. I thought that I had to seek the Lord's favor, verse 12. It sounds very reasonable. And Samuel says, you fool. Verse 13, you have done a foolish thing. And we don't get it. We think instinctively that is too harsh. It's not fair. But that is because we haven't heard what he said back in chapter 12. We haven't heard clearly God's declaration that there is only one thing that matters. Let me read to you from chapter 12. These are the words just before our chapter. This is the context. This is what Samuel said, his final speech. These are the words that should be ringing in our ears as we come into this chapter. Chapter 12, 24. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. There is only one thing that matters, says Samuel, for you, your people, and for your king. You must listen to God's word and obey him. Otherwise, final verse of chapter 12. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will perish. Those are ominous words as we come to read about Saul's reign. Don't turn aside from God's word. It is the one thing that matters. And it matters most of all for the king. You know, for the people, if an Israelite chooses not to obey God's word, that has consequences for them and the people around them. But if the king fails to obey God's word, that has consequences for everyone. The whole nation can be rescued by a king who obeys, or destroyed by a king who fails. And so if the king fails at one point, everything is lost. I decided to culturally educate Katie a bit more over the summer and let her watch Apollo 13, which she hadn't seen, which is a great film about those astronauts who are stranded in space. Their rocket has malfunctioned. They're about to come home, and they, as they enter the atmosphere, they don't know what damage has been done to the outside of their ship. And as they come through at super high speed, the heat's going to build up on the heat shield, which is keeping them safe. If there's one tiny little crack, they're going to be burnt up. And so you get the suspense of waiting to see. If there was one crack, the whole heat shield on their ship could be fine, but if it fails at one point, they're goners. If the king fails at one point, it's all over. We think it's a little thing that Saul is impatient and doesn't wait. Actually, it is a huge thing. God's king cannot save God's people if he doesn't obey God's word. Actually, I think we're tempted to think about it the same way that we're tempted to think about another command. Try this one on. You may eat from the fruit of any tree in the garden, but you may not eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. And we think instinctively, why does it matter so much? He's just eating fruit from that tree. Why does it matter that Adam ate a bit of fruit? But actually, it's the only thing that matters. Humanity cannot rule God's world if we will not be ruled by God's word. And I think it's also worth saying that we cannot honour God while not honouring his word, what he's said. Saul, I thinks he's honouring God, doesn't he? He's making the sacrifice. He says, he talks in verse 12 about seeking God's favour. He thinks he's seeking God's favour. And we will hear people saying they are honouring God. We will hear, at the moment, denominations saying that they seek to honour God by accepting same-sex marriage, for example. But we have to remember that we cannot honour God's person while dishonouring his words. It is listening to God's word that is the thing that matters. But actually, there's even more here in this account, because there's something that lies behind what Saul does. There's something that lies behind his action, just like there's something that lies behind Adam's disobedience. There's something that has gone wrong already before he stretches out his hand to take the fruit or offer the sacrifice. There's a choice been made already to look at the world differently. And I think one of the things these chapters are teaching us is that there's a fundamental difference between just looking at the world and looking through the lens of God's word. And we see that in a huge contrast here between Saul and Jonathan. Two leaders of Israel, one looks at the world and one looks at the world through God's word. One plays it as he sees it, one lives according to faith. And it affects all the choices that they make, and it affects all of the impact that they have. Look at the way that Saul is thinking. What's his explanation, verse 11, for why he couldn't wait? When I saw that the men were scattering. And it's not just here, it is through the whole story. That's the way that Saul sees things. Saul sees numbers. Saul sees a huge Philistine army. Saul sees his men depleting by the hour. Even when Samuel's gone, what is Saul's concern? Verse 15, Samuel left and Saul counted the men who were with him. That is what Saul is looking at, the numbers game. And let's be fair to Saul, that's what a military leader does. That's what a normal king does. Remember what kind of king the people wanted? They wanted a king like all the other kings of the nations. Well, any king, any military leader, looks for a numbers advantage in war. And let's be fair to Saul, the numbers are not good. We've already read about the Philistine soldiers being like sand on the shore. Look at verses 19 and onwards. This is the situation they're facing. 19, not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So the Philistines have taken away all of their war machinery. All Israel, verse 20, had to go down to the Philistines even to have their farming tools sharpened at high prices. So, 22, on the day of battle, there are two swords to go around their whole army. They're outnumbered, and they have no weapons. Now, that is a reality that it's pretty hard to see past if you are the general. Any king of any normal nation is going to say, this is not the time for attack. But remember, the one thing that matters for Israel's king, the thing that makes all the difference, listen to God's word. Listen to God's word. And that is what Jonathan does, and that does make all the difference. Jonathan looks at the situation through the lens of God's word, and he sees things differently. And that perspective is what is summed up when he says, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. That is why it was Jonathan who attacked at the beginning of chapter 13. Did you notice that? Verse 3, Jonathan attacked the Philistines. The press release is verse 4. Israel heard the news, Saul has attacked the Philistines. That's the Alistair Campbell version. We know the reality. It was Jonathan who attacked. That is why it is Jonathan who attacks again at the beginning of chapter 14. 14 verse 1, come on, let's go over to the Philistines. And that's why he doesn't tell his father. Presumably Saul wasn't up for it. Saul thought it was a tactical mistake. Jonathan attacked before. Look where that got us. Verse 2, Saul is staying under a pomegranate tree. No danger of him attacking. He is sat down in the shade. But Jonathan says, verse 6, again, come on, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Now imagine if Saul had been thinking like that when he was at Gilgal, when he was waiting for Samuel, when he was watching the men disappearing. Imagine he was thinking, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. I'm not saying that would have been easy, but that is how Jonathan thinks. Now, I wonder if you will recognize something familiar when we look through this bit of the story with Jonathan's attack. If you put your Judges hat back on, if you were here with us when we preached through Judges, or if you've read through it before, Samuel's put us in Judges thinking mode from chapter 12. Put your Judges hat on and think about what Jonathan does. Verse 7, Jonathan, he takes his loyal servant, his armor bearer. Verse 8, he goes over to the enemy camp. We'll cross over towards them. Then he receives a sign that the Lord has given them into his hands. If they say to us, wait there until we come to you, we'll stay where we are. If they say, come up to us, we'll climb up, because that will be our sign. And then in verse 13, he goes up. The Philistines fall before him. And verse 15, panic strikes the whole army everywhere, in the camp, the field, the outposts, a panic sent by God. Let's recap that. He takes a loyal servant. He goes to the enemy camp. He receives a sign. The enemy is thrown into panic and starts attacking each other. And if you've read through Judges recently, if you've not, I'll refresh your mind. That is exactly what happens to Gideon. Exactly. Remember how the king is supposed to pick up the job of the judge? Well, here is someone who is taking up the mantle of judge. But it's not the king. It's Jonathan. And in fact, he's doing it better. If you know anything about the story of Gideon, you know Gideon was pretty scared. God had to give him an awful lot of encouragement to go and do what he was told to do. A whole load of signs and cajoling. But Jonathan is raring at the bit. He's like, come on, let's go. Let's go get him. Even the sign he asks for, it's not an excuse. It's really not very much to ask at all. Think about what he's saying. He says, if the Philistine army says, now you just wait there while we come and kill you. I mean, what troops are going to say that? Just wait over there, chaps, and we'll come and get you. No, far more likely they're going to say, verse 10, come on then, bring it on. Jonathan is not asking because he's trying to avoid going. He's asking for something that's probably going to happen because he wants to go. It reminds me of that Simpsons episode where Homer wants God to help him with something. So he's praying by his bed and he says, "Dear Lord, if you want me to do such and such, please give me absolutely no sign. Your will be done. Amen." It's kind of, Jonathan's like that. He's like, "I want to go. I'm going to pick a sign that I think I'm going to get." Gideon's like, "Well, Lord, if you move my house a foot to the left, I'll go and fight." Jonathan is acting like a judge, but he's doing it better. What is Saul doing? Well, verse 16, he sees the army melting away, but verse 17, he is still playing the numbers game. "Muster the forces," he said to the men. "Let's find out who's gone. Let's find out who's missing. Who's been causing trouble again? Not let's seize the advantage and go. Let's find out who the trouble is." And while Jonathan is presumably still carrying on the battle, Saul continues to mess around. Verse 18, he gets the priest to bring up the ark. We don't know exactly what he's doing, but if it's part of their genuine prep for battle, why hasn't he done it sooner? And why does he just give up? Verse 19, while he's talking, the tumult increased more and more, so Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." It's difficult to read that positively. And when Saul finally does go down to the battle, verse 20, they find the Philistines in total confusion, fighting each other. 21, the Hebrews who'd previously been with the Philistines, those who deserted, are coming back. Verse 22, the Israelites who were hiding, they see that things are going well, they join in the battle. The conclusion, verse 23, on that day, the Lord saved Israel. And Jonathan has been proved 100% correct. Nothing has hindered the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. But the tragic thing is, the greatest hindrance to the Lord from saving is the one person who should have been the greatest agent of God's saving. It is Saul. Verse 24, keep reading. It is incredibly stark. The Israelites were in distress that day. Now, wait a minute. This is the day when the Lord has saved Israel. He has completely rescued them. Their enemies have defeated themselves. They should be rejoicing in triumph. But, verse 24, Israel is in distress. Why? Because Saul. Stark phrasing. Israel should be rejoicing because God has saved them. We would expect through his king, but instead, the king is causing them distress. We'll keep going in the story, and again, put your judges' thinking cap on and see what echoes you start hearing in this bit of the story. The distress Israel are in is because Saul has made a rash vow. In some titles, that's the way they, some Bibles, that's the way they title the section. I think they're right. This next bit is about Saul's rash vow. Verse 24. Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed be anyone who eats food before evening comes." So none of the troops tasted food. I think the writer goes to lengths to emphasize how foolish that is. Not that we need probably much spelling out to us. It's pretty obvious that denying your army food is a bad idea if you want to maximize their effectiveness. It's nuts. It's like the day of the cup final. You say, right, from dawn till the start of the match, you're not allowed to drink anything. No water, no energy drinks, nothing. It's bonkers. But it's doubly so when we see how the story turns out. Verse 25, the army goes into these woods, and there was honey on the ground. When they went into the woods, they saw the honey oozing out. Now, that's somewhat odd, isn't it? I've never been into a wood and just seen honey kind of oozing out of the ground. This is something miraculous. They're pursuing their enemies, They're exhausted, and there before them, the ground is oozing with high-energy food. And yet, nobody dares to eat it. But verse 27, Jonathan hadn't heard that his father had bound the people, so he reached out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb. He raised his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. See the effect? It works. His eyes brightened. That demonstrates just how foolish it was to prevent the people from taking this stuff which worked, this miraculous ocean of honey, which could have sustained the army for the next part of the battle. Jonathan's eyes are brightened, but the army, verse 28, soldiers tell him that is why, because of Saul's oath, that is why the men are faint. And Jonathan says just what everyone else is thinking, but doesn't dare to say. Verse 29, my father has made trouble for the country. Again, that's a shocking verse. The king should be rescuing the people. The king is making trouble for Israel. In fact, Saul's foolishness is snatching defeat from the jaws of victory. Better, verse 30, Jonathan says, how much better would it have been if the men had eaten today? Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater? This should have been the end of the Philistines. They should have finished them off, but purely because of the king's folly, that doesn't happen. And what's more, it leads the people into sin. Keep reading, verse 31, that day after they'd struck down the Philistines, they were exhausted. So verse 32, they pounced on the plunder, taking sheep and cattle and calves. They butchered them and ate them together with the blood. And someone said to Saul, look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood in it. That's wrong. They're not supposed to do that. But they're in such a hurry, they're so starving, that they do. And it's all because of Saul's folly. If he hadn't unnecessarily prevented them from eating, they wouldn't be in this mess. It's all very well for him to say, you've broken faith. But the situation was of his own making. And this foolish vow goes on causing problems. Skip on down to verse 36. Saul finally says what he should be saying. Let's go down and pursue the Philistines by night and plunder them and leave not one of them alive. Correct, that's what he should do. But he's prevented from going. The priest said, verse 36, let's inquire of God. Saul asked God, shall I go down? Will you give them into Israel's hand? But God did not answer him. He is prevented from going. God doesn't answer. And Saul says, let's find out the problem. Verse 38, come here, all who are leaders of the army, and let us find out what sin has been committed today. As surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if the guilt lies with my son Jonathan, he must die. That's fascinating, I think, that verse. Why Saul suddenly start talking about someone dying? That wasn't his original curse, his original rash vow. That wasn't a death threat. Why is he now threatening death? And why is he singling out Jonathan? You notice that Saul doesn't seem to consider the possibility the problem might be with him. He has this little choosing game. Verse 40, Saul said to all the Israelites, you stand over there, I and Jonathan will stand over here. That's a bit fishy, isn't it? Aren't those odds a bit stacked? How's that going to work if the lot falls on Israel? What's he going to do next? Go one by one through all the people? If Saul doesn't think the problem's him, doesn't this all sound rather like a witch hunt? And the target is Jonathan. Surprise, surprise, Jonathan is selected. Saul said, verse 42, cast the lot between me and Jonathan. He's cast the lot between him and Jonathan and Israel. Then cast the lot between me and Jonathan. And Jonathan was taken. And Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan says, and I think his response drips with irony and disbelief, I tasted a little honey, just a little honey, with the end of my staff, and now I must die. Are you kidding? That is supposed to be a death penalty offence. But Saul is very serious. 44. Saul said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan." Now, stop a second. Judges' mindset. Remind you of anyone? If you've read Judges recently, someone who makes a rash vow during a victory against God's enemy, which involves a threat of death to his child. That is Jephthah, the judge, in exact detail. It's a huge judge's echo. Only here's the thing. Whereas Jonathan was better than Gideon in his finest hour, Saul is worse than Jephthah in his worst hour. At least Jephthah mourned his rash vow and his daughter and recognized his folly. But Saul's nothing like that, is he? He's on the rampage. He is out to get Jonathan. He is actively looking to prove that Jonathan is the offender. Where Jephthah can't see any way out of his vow, Saul seems to add the penalty of death after the fact. After his vow has been shown to be a stupid idea, he adds the threat of death to it. And it is only the men of Israel, verse 45, who save Jonathan from... And what a bitter irony. The faithful Israelite needs saving from Israel's king. Now here's the thing. We have to step back and ask what we're supposed to learn from this massive Jonathan and Saul contrast. And I think there is a fundamental difference between the way the two of them look at the world. It might not look like much when Saul just doesn't wait for Samuel, but actually it's the tip of a really deep iceberg, and it all just unravels as the story goes on. One is looking at the world through the lens of God's word, and one isn't. And that is basically the difference between faith and sin. When Adam reached out his hand to take the apple, the fruit from the tree, he'd already refused to see the world the way God's word said it was. He looked at the fruit, and what does it say in Genesis? He saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom. That's how it looked. On the surface, that is how it looked. But God's word said, "Eat it and you'll die." Who are you going to believe? What could Saul see? He saw a huge Philistine army with all the swords. He saw his own tiny army shrinking by the moment with two swords. God's word said, "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." What are you going to believe? And it is as true as anywhere for us when we look at the cross. Martin Luther said there are two types of people in the world. He talked about there being two types of theologians. He didn't mean theologians as people who go to libraries and read theology books. He meant in the sense that we're all theologians because we live in God's world and we talk about it. We're saying things about God. Even to say there is no God, that's a statement of theology. And Luther said we're all one of two kinds of theologians. We're either theologians of glory or theologians of the cross. And we will find out how by what we think of the cross. You see, a theologian of glory looks at the cross and sees sin and shame and blood and nakedness and defeat. Something that God would never be anywhere near. And a theologian of the cross looks at the cross and sees the deepest revelation of God in his beauty. A theologian of glory looks at the cross and calls it just how the world sees it, blood and shame. A theologian of the cross looks at the cross and calls it what God's word calls it, the victory of God. And Luther said that changes the way you live every single day. A theologian of glory seeks what the world calls glory, comfort, praise from people, wealth, and success, not just in a really big way, but in little everyday ways. It's easy for us to feel good about ourselves because we've made that choice that we're not going to become an investment banker to earn the millions, or we're not going to become a rock star for the faith. But what about the little choices we make every day? Because the theologian of the cross takes Jesus at his word when he says, take up your cross and follow me, and expects to die every single day. When your husband or wife says, I'm really tired, can you get up with the kids? We naturally think or say, trust me, we do, but I'll be tired. But that's not in my best interest, but I've got to look out for myself. And God's word says, you have died with Christ, and seeking your own self-comfort will not bring you blessing. When you're talking to someone on campus and they maybe think and tell you that you are deeply wrong to say that gay people don't have the right to love whomever they want, God's word says that sexual activity that is not ordered within lifelong marriage between man and a woman will be destructive to individuals and to society. Who are we going to believe? When you're doing another nappy or helping with another bit of homework, the world says, looking after children, well, that's work that should be low paid work. We should free intelligent women from that so they can have a career, so they can use their brain. It's hard, it's exhausting. But God's word says there's no more worthwhile investment than loving the people God has put into your life. And they are souls, and it will last forever. When you're sharing the gospel with someone and they're just not interested, they think the idea of there even being a God is just not credible. Well, God's word says, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. And hopefully we can multiply those everyday choices by millions. We will face them every hour. What will we do? What will we believe? Will we think of the cross and see shame or see victory? Because that is what will decide whether we will make the choice that the world says is pathetic. The world says you are wasting your time praying, you're talking to an empty room. The world says loving that person whom the world doesn't think will ever amount to anything, it is a waste of your time. We will not make that choice if we cannot look at the world through the lens of God's word. How do you look at the world? And final points, really quickly. Are we with the King? Heart and soul. Because having said all that about how Jonathan and Saul look at the world, we've got to remember we're not the King. We're supposed to learn from them about how we should be, because Samuel said, actually, it's the same for king and for people. You've got to listen. The one thing that matters is listening to God's word. But we are not the king. And that's brilliant. Because the king has got to listen to God's word 100% right, 100% of the time. Remember Apollo 13's heat shield and the single crack. If he fails, it is all over. The wonderful thing is, there has come along a king God chose, who has lived the 100% obedient life. We need that kind of king, and we have him. Jonathan shows us how brilliant it is when there is a leader who is faithful to God's word. We can praise God, and we do every week. We praise him that he has provided his Messiah, his chosen one, the one who is completely and utterly his choice, who surpasses Jonathan in every way. We have to learn that we need him and that it's wonderful that we have him. But we are not him. But there is someone in this section who we are, I think, or who are we are like. And that is the guy in chapter 14, verse 7. Jonathan's armor bearer. And maybe that's a knockback to our pride if we're thinking we want to be the hero. We're not the hero, we're just the guy carrying the baggage. But look at this guy, because he has a wonderful line. Chapter 14, verse 7, Jonathan said, let's go over. Perhaps the Lord will act. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving. And this guy says, do all that you have in mind. His armor bearer said, go ahead. I am with you, heart and soul. You don't have to be the hero in the Christian life. We don't have to summon up the courage to go over the top into no man's land, which is great, because I don't think I could do that. We can thank God he's raised up the man, his chosen one, his son, who is the hero, who led the charge, who won the victory. But our job is to be like this guy and to follow. This week, wherever the chosen one leads you into battle, will you be with him, heart and soul? So here are our two big things. Against everything that appears before your eyes, will you look at the world the way Jonathan did, through the lens of God's word? And when your king calls you to come and die every day, will you take up your cross and follow him? Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. And his armor bearer said, I am with you, heart and soul. Let's pray.